Hebrews chapter 10, we've come to verse 32. We've got a meaty section here at the end of this particular chapter. We're going to try to accomplish it all in one study tonight. If for whatever reason I don't get through, of course, we'll split it into a follow-up study next time. But I think we can cover this tonight. So let me read from Hebrews 10, 32 through 39. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. All right, we're familiar with the context of what's going on in the letter. By this point, I'm confident. We're dealing with a group of believers who are struggling under the pressure of persecution. But I want to remind us of a principle that we focused on in our recent study, and that is, the letters addressed to the church, and the church is a mixed community. And I don't just mean mixed in terms of racial differences or cultural differences or language differences or other natural differences and distinctions. Of course, all healthy churches are going to be a mixture of all kinds of different people, naturally speaking. But what we're talking about here is a spiritually mixed community. A community of people who are gathered together, who together publicly and among one another proclaim their common faith in the gospel and their common faith in the Savior, the Messiah. But, as we've seen, not everyone in that mixed community holds that proclaimed truth in the same way in their heart. So some hold that proclaimed truth in a truly saving way, and some hold that truth in a truly unsaving way. Meaning they are aware of it, they know about it, they understand the facts and the events behind it. They may even publicly, at a certain point in their life, identify or proclaim out loud that they believe it, but in their heart of hearts, they truly don't believe it in a saving way. And as a result, when great pressure is brought to bear on these two differing categories of people within this single mixed community called the church, what happens is, under the pressure that's brought to bear on those people's lives, some are revealed as to be truly enduring in the faith, and some are revealed as not truly enduring in the faith because the pressure causes them, as this passage describes, to shrink back. They're shrinking back from that public acknowledgement of the truth, that declaration of the truth, and they're shrinking back in order to try to avoid the very persecution that's putting such pressure on their lives. And that's what was going on here in this circumstance. And what we've seen is that Paul is writing this entire letter as a true shepherd of the Lord, representing the true shepherd in heaven's heart toward them. And he is attempting to rescue their wavering hearts. What they're wavering between is full allegiance and public acknowledgement that Jesus is the promised Messiah of the Old Covenant, and wavering between that and pulling away from that, shrinking back from that, to a retreat back to the Old Testament declarations of the law of God and the law of Moses, and finding refuge only in the external temple of God, the external Levitical priesthood, the external sacrificial system, and rejecting publicly, after having formally proclaimed it, that Jesus is the Messiah, because by stopping that proclamation, they're hoping that people will stop persecuting me for making that declaration about Jesus. So Paul's done everything he can by the Spirit of God. He's taught them, as we've seen for some 10 chapters now, in-depth doctrinal exposition, comparing Old Covenant and New Covenant to demonstrate time and time and time again the absolute and utter superiority of Christ to every aspect and element of the Old Testament, proving that he really was the target, the fulfillment point that all of those Old Testament events and circumstances were pointing forward to. So he's taught them. He's exhorted them. In our most recent section that we just studied, he strongly once again warned them of the eternal consequences of shrinking back from Christ. In the fourth of the five great warning passages in the book of Hebrews, we saw that in our study through all the way up through verse 31, 26 through 31. And now in this final section, having taught them, having exhorted them, and having warned them, he shifts gears to what we would call a lighter touch in appealing to them once again. This entire section that we're studying tonight is what we would call a word of encouragement. Now, what I want you to understand from this is that there's no one approach that's magical and just exactly right for everybody, or even every group, as he's addressing this mixed community. If a whole group of people is wavering, you might say, well, what's the right approach I should take if I'm going to have the opportunity to address those wavering hearts, those wavering souls? You might say, well, all that's needed for them is to just teach them the right way. If I teach them the right way, then they'll get it, they'll understand it, and they'll be strong and steadfast and firm in their convictions. Paul's already taught them, and that hasn't fully, apparently according to his discernment, hasn't fully persuaded them yet, or he would have ended the letter at the midpoint of chapter 10, where we saw the letter takes a shift at verse 19 from instruction to exhortation. If instruction was all that needed, the letter would have ended at chapter 10, verse 18. And we wouldn't need these final few chapters. So some need instruction, some need exhortation, some need a very direct heart-to-heart, firm and strong word of warning, and some need a truly encouraging word. And all, apparently, that are receiving this letter need the combination of all of those approaches, because that's what the book of Hebrews represents. And so Paul is pulling out all the stops. He's speaking to their hearts in every possible way to speak to their hearts, which just tells me how significant it is, how important it is that they get what he has by the Spirit of God to communicate to them. So let's take a look at this lighter touch, this more tender word of encouragement to their weakened, wavering hearts that begins again in verse 32. He says, but is after the strongest word of warning out of all the warnings that he gave so far in verse 31. The previous verse was, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is a word of dire warning about a final day of judgment where your life is going to be put in the spotlight, the exclusive focused spotlight of all of God's evaluation is going to fall on your life story until he discerns and evaluates and determines what is to be done with you for all of eternity. But, he says in verse 32, recall the former days. Now, this particular group of people he's writing to, as we've already seen, approximately year 60 AD. But the gospel and the events of the gospel, the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus, came to a culmination point in the year 30 AD. Meaning Jesus was crucified, Jesus rose from the dead in the year 30 AD. There, approximately 30 years after that event. And what Paul is doing is he is directing their attention backwards in a moment of directed heart reflection. He's saying, I want you to stop and think about your life before now. I want you to think about the old days. I want you to think about the way your story as a Christian began. That's in essence what he's saying here when he says, recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, the phrase we've already studied from back in chapter 6 when Paul first uses it, but it, in essence, it describes that moment in time when your heart was first exposed to the full light of the gospel and you understood it for the first time. You grasped the relevance of the gospel of salvation, that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and he rose again from the dead. You grasped that. You got it. You understood it. And now your heart was in a position to do something with that information that had just that wonderful, glorious, saving information that had enlightened your eyes. Literally, when he says, when after you were enlightened, you could translate it this way, after you saw the light. And that's exactly what happens when the gospel first impacts our minds and hearts. We see the light. We get it. It's like the light is turned on. We understand the truth. And he's calling their attention back to that former time. Now, we don't know exactly at what point this community of believers had that experience. But it was sometime in this 30-year time frame. And what he's referring to here is he goes on to describe not just the moment of their first enlightenment to the gospel, but he says, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. He's talking about, and we'll get into the details of this in just a moment, he's talking about the first or earlier experience of persecution that they experienced after their initial reception of the gospel. So right now, as he's writing the letter in approximately 60 AD, this group of people is under persecution. But at some unknown earlier date, they were also under persecution, a previous one. So this is, for this group of people, a second experience of persecution. We've talked before about our circumstance in our particular culture, our nation, our moment of history, comparing that to theirs. And in terms of our experience, you know, there is no true believer that is completely exempt from all elements of persecution. But whatever experience of persecution you and I have ever endured, it's literally nothing to compare with the measure of experience that they had to endure in terms of what we would rightly call persecution. But they didn't experience it just once and then, okay, I'm glad that's over with. I know the Lord wanted to test my heart. He wanted to test my faithfulness. He wanted me to grow up through this experience. I've gained something from it. I'm glad I will never, ever have to go through that again. Until they had to go through it again. The Lord appointed for them a second wave of persecution experience. What's interesting in his description here, and I'm short-forming where we're heading in this section, but in this first earlier wave of persecution experience, they handled it beautifully. They handled it the way a true believer should handle such a severe test upon their heart and soul. Now, they're under a second experience or a second wave of persecution, and naturally speaking, we would tend to think this. They've already gone through this once. They should be well equipped from their prior experience to handle it even better this time around. You know how it is. We're meant to gain, wisdom and understanding and skills from our experiences in life, even the difficult ones, so that the next time we pass through a similarly difficult circumstance, we have a heads up. We have a preview. We understand what we're about to face, and we're not so easily and quickly shaken by that second experience of the prior challenge and difficulty. And so we would naturally think the second time they're going to be better equipped to handle it than they were the first time. What's interesting, though, is Paul clearly describes that the first time they handled it beautifully, and the second time required him to write the letter of Hebrews, which implies they didn't handle it so well the second time around. Why not? Why would they have not gained so much understanding and wisdom from going through it the first time that the second time they're ready for it? The second time they're anchored. The second time they're solid. They're firm. They're convinced. They're ready. Instead, the first time, the first wave hit them and it passed beyond them and they stood their ground and they stood firm. The second time, they're shaky, they're wavering, and some of them are ready to turn away entirely from the Lord. Now, trying to understand the practical realities behind that, the spiritual realities behind that, one issue might be, and it's not described for us in the text, but it's implied by what he ultimately says is their greatest need now that they've reached test number two. What is their greatest need from the section we just read? I've chosen it as the title. Their greatest need is endurance. All right, so let me use a natural analogy. Let's say someone talks me into running a marathon with them. Like Tim Forrest runs marathons. If you haven't heard, he's a marathon runner. And let's just say Tim, is excited about an upcoming marathon, and he's convincing in the way he proposes it to me, and he talks me into running a marathon with him, and against all my better judgment, I decide, okay, I'm going to run with you, Tim. I am going to run 26 miles side by side with you. And I start running well, and then maybe I'm just guessing based upon my present physical circumstances and my understanding of what goes into running a marathon, maybe somewhere around mile 3 instead of 26, I think I'm going to die. And I don't make it to mile 4. I stop and say, Tim, I'll meet you at the finish line. I'm going to call Sandy and have her come pick me up and drive me to the finish line. I can't go any further. If that was my first experience, then he comes later, maybe up to 30 years later, 30 AD to 60 AD, and he says to me, hey, Tim, there's another marathon. You ready to run it with me this time? You've learned so much from your first experience. You've gained so much wisdom. And maybe I have gained so much wisdom. But in the marathon context, the wisdom would be what? Not how to run 26 miles, but how to say no graciously to Tim's invitation to run with him the second time. Because what I realize is I don't have enough endurance for an entire 26-mile race. So I might as well not even start if the whole point is to run the entire course of the race. And so the lack of endurance can cause even those who were running well after the first experience of persecution to waver as the second wave begins to hit them. That's one element, the endurance element. The other element is this. In this 30 AD experience, what was unique about, and I'm saying it's not exactly at 30 AD that they experienced this, but somewhere much closer to 30 AD than 60 AD is when they experienced this first wave of persecution. What was unique about that first experience? Well, it was close time-wise to their salvation. What happens when you truly get saved? For those of you who have had that experience, you can share my testimony about it. When I first truly was saved, it was easily the most exciting, amazing, energizing experience of my entire life. Nothing comes close, and I've had some other wonderful experiences in my life, but nothing comes close to that moment when my heart was first transformed by the mercy and grace of God in the gospel of salvation. And for me, my experience was I had an extended burst of spiritual energy that followed my salvation experience. And no matter what happened to me in the months and maybe 2-3 years following, I just ran through it like I was running through a brick wall and paid no attention to any normally difficult or challenging experiences and circumstances of my life. I just seemed to be like living on, as they say, on cloud nine. So that anything that would normally be exhausting, wearying, anything that would normally be challenging, anything that would normally be disheartening and disconcerting to me, didn't get perceived nearly that much so by my heart. Because my heart was so overflowing with what the scripture describes as the joy of my salvation. Now, that's a wonderful thing that the Lord does give to us. And I'm not saying that after year three, that's it, no more joy for you. Obviously, we can grow in the joy of the Lord as well as we continue our progression through sanctification in the years that we grow in the Lord. But that early burst of newly saved joy does eventually fade away. The Lord weans us from that in order for us to learn how to obey based on principle, not just upon the emotional momentum of an experience, even the best of experiences, which is our salvation experience. And so the other possibility to explain why they did so well under the first persecution and didn't do so well under the second is that they're many years down line here from that initial experience. In some cases, some of these Hebrews may be 30 years walking with the Lord in the experience of salvation now. And there's nothing wrong. It's a wonderful thing to walk with the Lord for 30 years. But you're 30 years down line removed from that initial momentum of the joy of your salvation. And now it comes down to not just, can you run through this brick wall because of the joy of the initial experience? But will you endure this brick wall hitting you just on principle alone because you are rooted and grounded in the truth? And so this is our setting. This is our circumstance as we come to this last section. And so he says this to them, recall the former days. He wants them, even if it's 30 years later for them, he wants them to stop and remember what it was like at the beginning. Not because they can recapture that initial emotional experience, but because he wants them to remember just how deeply motivated they were to remain faithful in the Lord no matter what. He wants them to recapture some of that commitment that has begun to slip away from their souls. Recall the former days when after you were enlightened, after you first received the gospel, after the light of the gospel first dawned on you, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. This is the persecution that first hit their lives. Sometimes being, and he's going to describe two different forms of that persecution experience that occurred to the mixed community of the church. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. This phrase, publicly exposed, literally it's the same word that we now have carried down into our language today as the word theater. It means a public spectacle. to make a show of something out in front of everybody's observation. The idea here is that the community surrounding them, in this case it's the Jewish community surrounding these early converts to a new covenant profession of Christ as Messiah, they were made a spectacle by the surrounding community and exposed to two things, two experiences. They were exposed to reproach and affliction. Reproach has to do with verbal insults. And affliction, of course, has to do with more physical, actual things that were done to them that they would never choose to experience unless they were being persecuted. We could use Paul the Apostle as an example of this. You know, he endured many different things as forms of physical persecution. He described how he was beaten with rods, how he was whipped with the leather thongs, how he was imprisoned, how he was not given sufficient food to eat, you know, just various shipwreck, various things that he had to physically endure for the sake of the gospel. And so Paul reminds them of what they've gone through, what they've experienced. Sometimes they were publicly insulted. Nobody enjoys that. I mean, have you ever once in your life been made the object of an entire group in public, an entire group's ridicule, and walked away from that circumstance later and said, "That was so refreshing. I really enjoyed being the butt of everybody's jokes. I really enjoyed being the target of everybody's scorn. I really enjoyed them insulting me and saying all manner of evil things about me and literally ruining my reputation in public. I so enjoyed that. I can't wait to go back and get some more." None of us enjoy that. I don't care how noble that endurance of insult is. It's not an enjoyable experience. And that's why Paul describes it as enduring a hard struggle. The phrase hard struggle literally is where we get the term athletic contest. It's like in the ancient Olympic Games where two people were put into a pit and they were to fight to the death. That's what it was. It was like a fight to the death as they're enduring verbal insult and physical affliction being applied to their circumstances, their physical bodies. And sometimes, later on in verse 33, being partners with those so treated. Meaning in certain circumstances, some members of the church had to endure those insults and physical assaults directly. And in other cases, only some within the church were targeted that way, but the others who were connected to them, others who were in relationship with them, were having to endure watching their fellow brother and sister in Christ being put through such a persecution gauntlet. And because it's known that I'm connected with the person that's being persecuted, that reflects on my reputation in the community, and there is kind of like a secondary level of persecution that is attached to those who are associated with the person that's the target of that kind of insult and that kind of assault. Verse 34, that produced in them, this is all back in the old days, all back in the prior circumstances, that produced in them a heart of compassion. The word is literally sympathy. We get our English word sympathy from the Greek word that Paul uses here. Meaning they felt what these other people were feeling. For you had compassion, sympathy on those in prison. He's not talking about just a general attitude toward anyone and everyone in prison for any and every reason. He's talking about those who, from the Christian community of faith, had been imprisoned only because of their faithfulness to the gospel. And if we could imagine one or a few of us being arrested and taken to prison just because they were proclaiming Jesus as Savior and Lord, would we ignore them? Would we forget them? Would we disregard them? Or would we have a heart of sympathy and compassion toward them? We've talked before, we've studied before about what prison life was like in those days. It was critically important that somebody cared enough to have sympathy and compassion because the prisons themselves didn't actually feed the prisoners. They didn't actually take care of the prisoners. They just imprisoned the prisoners, and imprisonment was meant to be a brutal experience in those cultures. And so it was absolutely necessary for others who cared enough about the imprisoned one to compassionately, sympathetically provide for them, to take food to them, to visit them, to care for their physical needs in their imprisonment. He said, Paul says, for you had compassion on those in prison. And this is how we can know for certain. What I'm saying is, in this first wave, this first experience of persecution, why it is we can know with confidence that they handled it well. It's this description that gives us that clue. And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. The word plundering here is literally to seize. So some within the Christian community, as the wave of persecution began to unfold and spill out onto their life circumstances, some of them had their personal property seized. They might have lost cattle. They might have lost monetary value, like coins. They might have lost their homes in some cases, having them seized by an inflamed surrounding community that was incensed at the idea that there would be some living among them that would embrace this new message and this new Messiah figure and this new Savior concept. But when their property was seized, how did they react? How did they respond? How did they handle it? It's a clear evidence of what we call amazing grace. They joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. Now, I will just say it this way. If you came to plunder my property, let's say you're going to come by force and take my house away from me, I'm not going to be particularly happy about that. My initial reaction, my first response isn't going to tend to be one of joy. And so we're meant to stop and think, is Paul just making stuff up in order to make them feel better, or is he actually rehearsing the real events of their own personal prior history? And if he is, what an amazing testimony that when the time came that some of them had personal property seized, unlawfully, unrighteously taken from them, their hearts responded with an expression of perceived and observed in the others around them, not just privately, secretly, I'm really happy about what's just happened to me, but they expressed joy in the midst of the experience. This is the kind of description that we read as an example back in Acts. Turn with me for a moment back there to Acts chapter 5. Verses 40 and 41. You're probably familiar with the story. When they had called in the apostles, this is early after the early days after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. When the officials of the city of Jerusalem, when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Now, how many people, having been beaten, walk away from a beating where you're the victim of the beating, not the perpetrator of the beating? How many people walk away from a being beaten experience and your true, real, authentic heart response in the midst of that being beaten experience is rejoicing. Rejoicing to such an extent that others can see you rejoicing, others can perceive that you're rejoicing, and you're not just making it up. It's real, and they can tell that it's real. And how can that possibly be other than the kinds of encouragement that the Lord Jesus, we won't turn and read them, but he gave to his disciples in the upper room. This is detailed for us in those wonderful chapters in the Gospel of John, the Last Supper chapters, where Jesus warned them that these kinds of experiences were coming their way, but encouraged them to not be afraid and not shrink back from those experiences, because there would be an experience of joy for having shared with him the cost of representing the truth in the midst of a community of people in the world that desperately need to see the difference between their lives and your life as a true believer. And so these Hebrews had property seized, but when they did have their property seized, they responded with joy, just like the apostles did in Acts chapter 5. That tells me this is a wonderful, wonderful thing that's going on in their hearts during this first persecution experience. The problem is, between the first one and the second one, in the time gap, they're now being persecuted a second time. They're not responding with as much joy and rejoicing now as they did the first time that they went through these experiences. So something's changed. And something's needed, desperately needed. Let's head back to chapter 10. And we're reading in verse 34. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. And this is now an explanation of the motive that was down deep in their hearts that enabled them by the grace of God to respond with joy when things were that mattered to them, things of value to them, were taken away from them. What was the motivator? You knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. What Paul's talking about here is what we call an eternal inheritance. The recognition that their treasure was not earth-based. Their treasure was truly heaven-based. And you might lose everything of value in this present world for your faithfulness to Christ. But if you are required to endure such a loss, you have the promise given to you by the Lord of a much greater reward awaiting for you in heaven. And this is why he goes on to say, do not therefore throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. So, what is the reward? What is the nature of the reward? I won't veer off into a whole study on the nature of eternal rewards. We have studied this before. It's been maybe too long, because it's one of those topics that's worth periodically revisiting. But the essence of the eternal reward is that you're talking about degrees of the experience of God's glory, degrees of proximity to the throne of God in the eternal economy of God and the kingdom of God, and you're talking about differing degrees of appointed responsibility and authority in God's eternal kingdom forever and ever and ever. You're talking about things that will hold their value forever and ever, and are worth, those rewards being worth, anything that was necessary to experience in order to gain that reward. And so they did suffer the loss of valuable things here in this world, but they did so with joy. But as they were losing it, they were reminding themselves, this is early on, they were reminding themselves of what had been taught to them, what they had learned, what their hearts were anchored in, and that is, we have a better possession than the possessions that have just been stolen from us. We have an abiding, enduring possession. You might steal what matters to me naturally and practically speaking in this world, but you can't steal what is waiting for me in heaven. And it's better than what you took from me here. And while this treasure on earth could not abide you stealing it. The treasure that's waiting for me in heaven will abide any experience that I ever have in this world. So he says to them, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. This term, great reward, it's again, the word great here is a modifier to describe the type of reward that it is. And it's literally the Greek word megas, as we've talked about before. Megas. Huge, gigantic, tremendous, stupendous. How great is the reward? It's beyond measure. It's beyond anything you have ever experienced up until this point in your life. But what's absolutely linked in verse 35 is, if you want that experience of that mega reward that is awaiting the faithful one at the end of his life in this history, in this world, what is absolutely critically necessary is, therefore, at the beginning of verse 35, do not throw away your confidence. And we talked about what that confidence was in our recent studies. He's talking about their confidence in the gospel of salvation and their confidence in the Savior. By wavering in their public profession that Jesus is Messiah, they were being tempted to literally throw away, discard all of the confidence that had so anchored their heart years ago in the first wave of the affliction and the insult that they endured as persecution because and only because they were Christians. He's saying, you went through all of that back then. Remember what you went through? Remember what you gained eternally? Though you haven't received it yet, you gained the promise of eternal reward for your faithfulness, your faithful endurance of that persecution. You gained all of that, and now that the second wave of persecution is hitting, you're so easily and ready to just throw away the bank account, the heavenly bank account, so to speak, that is waiting for you there just because you don't want to have to go through that experience a second time in your life. So, in verse 36, he draws it all to a conclusion. This is his word of encouragement to them. This is what they desperately need. This is what they're currently lacking. They had this at the beginning, but not to the fully developed extent that they're going to need it here in this second experience. You have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And what was promised? The eternal reward. Eternal salvation for sure, but eternal reward heaped upon the promise of eternal salvation. That's what had been promised to them, and that's what was waiting for them as long as they continued to do the will of God. And doing the will of God just simply means remaining faithful to the declaration of faith that you made in the beginning, walking faithfully as a true follower of Jesus, no matter what comes your way, because of your commitment and connection to Him. So after having done the will of God, for how long? How long? What's the minimum requirement? So here you are. Let me put it this way. Here you are as a Christian. For me, I was saved in 1979. Long gap in between, 38 years. And here we are in 2017. All right, so here I am starting out, fresh, excited, energized, transformed, brand new man, 1979. I was 24 years old. And I was just, oh man, my whole life was stretching out in front of me, but it was all new now. Everything was just wonderful because I belonged to Christ now. My life had been saved and transformed. And I didn't see all the details. And I'm not even going to describe persecution ahead of me because I've never experienced what these Hebrews experienced. But this principle applies to all of us in a similar patterning, because what's ahead of all of us are afflictions for the sake of the kingdom, and only for the sake of the kingdom. We are appointed, as the New Testament teaches us over and over, to pass through afflicting circumstances between the day we're saved and the day we ultimately go to be with the Lord. Now, I'm hoping, of course, that my day will extend beyond 2017, but I can't presume that. So let me just use these 38 years, this gap between my salvation day and my present day experience. In 1979, as I'm looking forward, if I were to ask you as a mature and wise and experienced believer who has years ahead of me, and you can give me advice and you can give me input, I'm a brand new believer, I come to you and I say, this passage, I was just reading this passage, and it tells me, you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. So I'm committed. I want to do the will of God. From here it is, 1979. How many years do I have to do the will of God in order to receive that promise? Is it like a 5-year qualification? So if I do the will of God until 1984, will that get me qualified for the promise that I can't wait to receive when I die? Or how about a 10-year thing? Or maybe it's 1989. 10 full years of faithfully enduring and walking according to the will of God. Will that qualify me to receive the promise at the end of my personal life story? What would you say to me as an older, wiser, mature, experienced believer, one who knows the principles of God's word? How many years does it take of walking in faithfully the will of God in order for me to qualify for the promised reward at the end of the story? How many years? What's the number? All of them. So for me, it's 38 years so far. If after 38 years of faithfully walking with the Lord, if tonight I left this meeting, closed the Bible that I'm teaching you from, walked out, got in my car and said, you know what? 38 years of faithfulness is plenty. Now, whatever number of years I've got ahead of me, I'm going to live for myself. Now I'm going to disconnect. I'm going to relax. I'm going to take a vacation. I'm going to take a long and extended break. I'm going to retire from faithfully doing the will of God, and I'm going to faithfully do whatever I want to do for the rest of my life. Because I've got 38 years under my belt, and there is no way that I'm going to get to the throne of God and to the day of judgment, and the Lord's going to say, I'm sorry, you don't inherit the promise because you only served me for 38 years. How could he possibly say that to me? Well, the idea here is clearly, and this is the point that Paul is making, as he himself is currently faithfully doing the will of God, even after multiplied personal experiences of persecution on his own experience side, he says to them, you have need of patience, or you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, meaning to the last beat of your heart, to the last breath of your lungs in this world as you know it, you've done the will of God, then you may receive what is promised. Now, this does not mean that your faithfulness until your last beat of your heart and last breath of your lungs earns you the promise. It simply means that if your heart remains faithful to the end, then that is the appropriate expression of someone that God chooses to reward in this way on that final day of judgment. And the word endurance here, just so that we're extra clear, it means this. It means a readiness to remain under adversity. A willingness, a readiness to not try to run from adversity when it comes, but a readiness to remain under that experience that is causing you such heartache, difficulty, and challenge. So he says, you have need of a readiness to remain under adversity, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. The idea here is that God appoints these experiences for us. We don't determine the how, the when, the what, the extent, the degree, the frequency. He determines those things in His hidden purposes. But whatever challenge is appointed to come our way, and here, back on this personal timeline, the idea is, I had no idea in February of 1979 what difficulties were ahead of me in the 38 following years. And I have, by the grace of God, passed through some difficulties and made them out successfully to the other side. But I had no idea what was waiting for me. But as my heart began to learn the principles of God's Word, I began to learn there are more difficulties to come. And no matter how many are now behind me, I cannot say with any confidence whatsoever, they're all over now. It's smooth sailing from here on. Once you reach 2017, whoo, now it's easy. It may be more difficult ahead of me than it was behind me. It certainly seemed to be for the Hebrews. They had a very difficult challenge early on. Now here they are years later. They should be ready. They should be prepared. They should be experienced. But apparently this second challenge was hitting their hearts in a deeper way, a more challenging way than even the first experience was. So, the Lord's encouragement to them is, you have need of endurance. Now, here's the conundrum. Here's the sticky point of this word of encouragement. If I said to you tonight, and I am saying this, if I said to you tonight, okay, tonight is the first night of the rest of your life in this world, the first night of the rest of your years of walking with the Lord, I've got good news and bad news for you. The bad news is, in a sense, it's bad news. Ultimately, if you see it rightly, it's really good news within the bad news. But the bad news is there's affliction ahead of you to experience. There's challenge ahead of you to experience. There's difficulty ahead of you to experience. There is insult ahead of you to experience. Just because and only because you're walking with Jesus. There are things ahead of you that are going to test your heart, perhaps to the limit of what you think you can endure, and maybe even beyond the limit of what you think you can endure. The good news is, all you need to make it through that experience successfully, in a way that pleases the Lord, in a way that honors Him and serves His purpose in your life, all that you need is one thing, one essential thing. You need endurance to make it through that. So you've got good news in your back pocket, but practically speaking, what do you do with that? If I said to you tonight, what you're going to need to face the challenges that are ahead of you are endurance, what are you going to do with that information? You're going to run out to the endurance store and buy some more? How do you get endurance? Where does it come from? How do you produce that? You know, if I said to you, you're going to need endurance to run a marathon with Tim Forrest, okay, you have some idea about what you need to start doing. You don't start by running 26 miles in one day and thinking, okay, that'll get me ready to run 26 miles with him. You start by, if you haven't been running at all, getting out and maybe not even running, but at least starting to walk and stretching yourself. And then eventually you move from walking to a light jog and then from jogging to running and running a little bit more each time that you go out to run, so that over time you're progressively building endurance, the ability to survive the length of the race and all the challenges it brings to your physical body. But we're talking about spiritual endurance, not physical endurance. How do you gain spiritual endurance? The only way you can gain it is by going through the experiences that require its development. So if I said to you, there's circumstances ahead of you that are going to require a measure of endurance of you that you may not even currently possess. Paul says to them not, hey, you need to use the endurance you already have. He says to them, you have need of endurance, implying they don't have this yet. They haven't developed enough endurance yet. That's why they're wavering and some of them are falling by the wayside. So how do you develop what you don't have? You use what you do have in circumstances that require its use. So, what this calls us to do is to recognize that every smaller challenge that comes our way in our daily life experience is actually serving the Lord's purpose to deepen our endurance capacity. And if you see that, and if you understand that, suddenly your perspective and your attitude toward those daily challenging experiences should shift into a different viewpoint. Not so much anymore like, why did that happen to me? Or, I can't stand that that happened. Or, I can't stand that that's happening. Instead, it's like what James says, and I'll turn there for just a moment and read how he describes it. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And then he adds on to that, and if you're not sure what to do when you get into that testing circumstance, why don't you cry out to God and ask Him for wisdom, and He will graciously and generously grant you the wisdom you need, meaning understanding how to handle the challenging, testing circumstance that's literally stretching your capacity to endure. So, what's implied is, they handled the first experience well years ago, probably in the momentum of their early salvation experience. But now, the second experience won't be able to be handled in the same way. Now, for this one, they're going to need endurance. And what they hadn't done between first experience, now years later, second experience, they hadn't seen the various trials and challenges of their daily life as serving the Lord's purpose to deepen their endurance capacity. And as a result, they reached a circumstance where they desperately needed endurance and they didn't have enough. They hadn't grown enough. They hadn't developed an enduring heart. So does that mean, well, you might as well just mail it in at that point because you just don't have enough endurance and the race is going on? Well, thankfully, as long as you're still alive and breathing, you're still in the race. And it's still possible for you to develop more endurance than you had before. But you need to understand the value of it. You need to make that a prayer focus. You need to make that a perspective of heart and mind so that as challenges come and you find your heart complaining and grumbling about them rather than joyfully accepting them, knowing that they're producing in you kind of deep changes that only those kind of challenges can produce, now, if you approach it that way, then your heart will begin to grow and develop in real endurance. Now, he ends this word of encouragement this way. Verse 37, 38, and 39. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now, these two lines, these two verses, are quotations from Old Testament passages. I really wish I had time to go back. I'll give you the addresses. I wish I had time to go back and fully develop them. But because I spent so much time in the first part of the message, I can't fully develop these. But I will overview the importance of these two passages. Let me get them on the board first, though. Isaiah 26, and 21, and Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. The Isaiah passage is referenced in this phrase, yet a little while. And the Habakkuk passage is referenced in the reference to the coming one who will not delay and how the righteous one shall live by faith. Now, let me just say this. What Paul is essentially saying to these believers is that they're going to need endurance, not just for the rest of their lives, an unknown, extended, lengthy period ahead of them in life, but they specifically and purposefully need endurance in order to reach a certain experience in the near future. We use the phrase, a little while. Paul is using a term or a description, a chronological clue about something that's heading their way in their near future. And it's going to change what they're currently having to endure by way of persecution. When this event happens, their experience of present persecution is going to change. Now, there are two possibilities, and we've been juggling these two possibilities all the way through our study in chapter 10 so far. Paul could be referring to, and many commentators take it this way, he could be referring to the coming, eventual second coming of Christ. Meaning, you only have to endure until either the end of your life in this world or until the Lord returns to end history. So the other possibility is he could be referring here to the great culture and history changing events of 70 AD, which of course was the Roman reinvasion of Israel, the destruction of the temple, and the end of all of the old covenant approach to God through the temple, through the Levitical priesthood, and through the sacrificial system of the old covenant, making it clear and evident and finally obvious that the only way to approach God now is through a new covenant spiritual approach through Christ Jesus as Messiah, as great high priest, as ultimate and final sacrifice for sins on the cross. And so these are the two possibilities. I'm not going to argue with any commentator that says this is probably a reference to the second coming. My only concern about taking that particular tact of interpretation on this passage is, to me, it's requiring quite a bit of a stretch to see this chronological clue about something that's going to happen in a little while as referencing an event that was, now that we have the benefit of hindsight of history, a minimum of 2,000 years in their future. Does the Lord want them to be encouraged by way of saying, listen, just hold out to the second coming, you've only got 2,000 years to go? It's possible, of course, but I don't think that's the point. I think writing this letter in about 60 AD, the Lord himself is well aware that there is a great event coming that's going to change everything about the persecution they're presently experiencing. And it radically did when the events of 70 AD happened, when Jerusalem was reconquered by the Roman armies, when the surviving population of Jerusalem was led away into captivity to Rome, when the temple was laid waste, when the Levitical priesthood was all murdered, when the sacrificial system ended. Suddenly, the concern of the Jewish community to persecute the Christian community shifted in focus because they had their own issues to be concerned about. They're now slaves to Rome. They're not so much in the position to persecute the fledgling Christian community any longer. So I take the phrase a little while that Paul uses here, and I'll read it again. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. Who is the coming one? The coming one is clearly Jesus. And yes, it could be referring to his second coming, but as we've studied in various passages, we went into depth in this in our study through the book of the prophecy of Daniel. The coming one also came in judgment as he himself predicted. Even when he was under trial by the Sanhedrin, he came in the circumstances of judgment upon the city of Jerusalem, and those those men that condemned him and falsely convicted him to death were witnesses that he was in charge of the circumstance, whether they liked it or not, as he brought judgment upon the city exactly as he had predicted would happen 40 years following his death and his resurrection. So I'm going to take it that way. Yet a little while in the 10 years from now events of 70 AD. And the coming one will come and will not delay. But in the meantime, I'm adding in the phrasing, my righteous one shall live by faith. Now, that phrase is one of the most important phrases in the entire New Testament. It's quoted more than once in the New Testament. It's quoted in the book of Galatians. It's quoted in the book of Romans by Paul himself. But the context in those other quotes is the faith, the righteousness that's produced by saving faith. And here he quotes it in a slightly different context, not twisting the passage at all. My righteous one shall live by faith, meaning a faith in the truth of the gospel that Jesus is the Messiah, and that faith enabling you to hold fast to that truth, to not waver, to not shrink back, to not slip away, but to hold true and endure no matter what persecution may have to be endured between those years of 60 and 70 AD. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Meaning, it's not enough that my soul here is the soul of the Lord himself as he's evaluating this individual on the final day of judgment. It's not enough to walk faithfully for 38 years and then to bail out at year 38. If that happens to any of us, that's what's being described as shrinking back here, and the final evaluation of that soul on the day of judgment by the Lord himself is, my soul has no pleasure in him. That means there's no motivation in the Lord's heart on the day of judgment to welcome that person into eternal fellowship with him. Because that person, the person that shrinks back, never really knew him in a truly saving way. In verse 39, he wants to make sure we don't misunderstand that key point. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now, Paul, the writer here, is obviously putting himself in a specific category, a category of enduring, a category of being anchored in true hope, in true faith, in true faithful walking with the Lord and adherence to the gospel of salvation. A faith that continues to confess Jesus as Messiah no matter what persecution may have to be endured. Paul's putting himself in that category, but he's not alone in that category. He says, but we are not of those who shrink back. So he's writing to a group of people who, while they may be wavering, he is deeply confident, not in them, but in the Lord who saved them, that if they truly were saved, they're going to stay saved. If they truly ever came to know the Lord, they're going to continue to walk with the Lord. Otherwise, what a presumptuous statement he'd be making here in verse 39. What a presumptuous statement. If I said to you, apart from the overriding influence of the grace of God on my life, let's leave that out of the picture. If I said to you, like Peter did before he was tested to the extreme, oh, Lord, if everyone else falls away, I'll never fall away. We know that was presumptuous on Peter's part. Why? Because when that pressure was brought to bear upon his life, he did buckle under the pressure, and he did, at least temporarily, disown the Lord. He did deny the Lord. Paul is not speaking presumptuously. He's speaking with spiritual confidence in the saving grace of God, which, as the Reformers describe it, is a persevering faith. It's a persevering grace. It's a grace that works in you not just to make that first initial excited emotional connection to the truth of the gospel, but it's a grace that causes you to endure to the last beat of your heart and the last breath of your lungs. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith. What's the nature of faith? It's enduring, persevering faith. And preserve their souls. All right, we'll stop there. And Lord willing, we'll take, as I said, a couple of weeks break and do some open studies together. And then when we get back to the book of Hebrews soon, we have this wonderful chapter, chapter 11, the testimony of many of the great heroes and heroines of the Old Covenant era and the example and testimony of faith that they show to us to learn from and to gain from so that we can endure like they endured. God bless you.